Other than that, I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? If you got a Bible, turn clear back to the book of Genesis, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. I promise that not all my messages were going to be out of the Psalms, but in addition to I'm going back in Hebrew and reading some of the Psalms this last week, believe it or not, while I'm down in Cancun at a missions conference, Molly will, if I get up too early and I'm bored, she looks over, she goes, what are you doing? I say, nothing. She goes, are you reading Hebrew again? I said, no, yes. Some of the stories that I've taught on before and that I've read them, even if you just found a Bible because it fell out of your drawer in the hotel, you at least got to Genesis, didn't you? And in the chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. How many have ever heard of Cain and Abel? So this is a story about the first murder recorded in the Bible. This is a story about not the first sin. The first sin was Adam and Eve. But then Cain and Abel is an origin story. And these stories are so old. Most historians would say long before even Moses was alive, they were oral stories. They were stories that came from the traditions of the fathers. Even before Hebrew was a written language, they were passing down these stories about their spiritual mothers and fathers and about the first brothers that sinned against each other. And what's cool about, especially in the Hebrew Bible, is, and this has just only been over the last couple of years till someone introduced this to me, but if you know how to listen to it, you can hear the layers. And so, like a story that would be passed down orally, and then when it came into the Northern Kingdom, there was a version of it. And then when it came into the Southern Kingdom, after the North was conquered, there was the Southern scribes kind of added another bit of it that had to do with that. And then finally, it was the priests after the exile in like the 5th century that finally put the Hebrew Bible together, put all the books in order and redacted or kind of put together all of the stories maybe that were in parts, almost like someone that took all four Gospels and kind of put them together. And so you say, well, why do I even do that? Most normal pastors wouldn't even talk like this or wouldn't even get into that. But for some reason or another, God gave you a nerd. And so I can't not think about these. I wonder why they said that. You know, I wonder why did the Israelites say, why did Yahweh beat us in that battle against the Philistines? I ask weird questions like that. And so, and sometimes it doesn't lead any place. And so I do a lot of work to melt it down to two or three things that have to do with you and me and our relationship with the Lord. And come to find out in the story of Cain and Abel, there are at least three different layers that have to do with three different things we're supposed to learn from him. What a coinkydink, isn't it, that my sermon just falls into three pieces? But the oldest layer of Cain and Abel comes from that layer where God made Adam and Eve out of the dirt. And I don't know if you knew this, but Adam's name is Adam, and the ground is called Adama, because that's what he was taken from. So you missed that in English, right? It just says Adam and then the ground. But in Hebrew, it's almost the same exact word. And that's not on accident. So these Hebrew stories were written, and you're really supposed to see the connection of Adam to the ground and then the origin of evil. And you remember when Adam sinned, it says, now you're going to go back to the ground because from dust I brought you, and from dust you're going back. And so there's this relationship with the ground. That was a northern story. The southern story had to do with the relationship with the southern kingdom and the northern. So eventually the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and both north and south are forced to live down in the south under the Davidic king. So a lot of those David stories has to do with the north and the south learning how to get along. Could you imagine if after the Civil War we were all living in the south and we had to learn how to get along with the southern leaders? And so there are a lot of stories in the Hebrew Bible, have you noticed, about brother against brother? And have you ever noticed how many of the stories have to do with the younger brother ruling over the older brother? It's over and over. It's Isaac and Ishmael. It's Jacob and Esau. It's Joseph and his older brothers. The younger brother, which was Judah, the southern kingdom, ended up ruling over the northern kingdom, which was the big brother. They were 90% of the kingdom before they were combined. And so those stories, not only are they origin stories, but they're also stories to preach to that generation how to accept a new leader. You with me? And then the priests after the exile, when they put the story, they said, this is such a great story about Cain and Abel. This has to do with us too, how we sinned against the Lord and then we lost the land and then we were in exile in Babylon, and God looked after us when we were there. And so the priests always say, okay, let's add one last section that ties this into us. Kind of like I'm doing today. I'm stopping in the middle of the story and saying, this story's about you too. And so I said enough about it. And so there are three different stories. One of them has to do with how sin affects our relationship with the land, with the ground that we were created from. The second story has to do with how sin affects our relationship with our brothers and sisters, with each other. And the third one has to do with how sin affects our relationship with the Lord and how it brings separation and how God redeems us from all of that. But let's just go back and read the old version, can I? I color-coded them, by the way. The yellow section is the second one, and the, what is that, pink? Yeah, the pink section is the oldest one. But he says this, and Adam knew his wife Chava. By the way, I'm going to change a couple names today. Can you handle it? Have you ever heard of the story of Cain and Abel? Anybody? Three people. But have you ever heard of the story of Cain and Havel? Because that's how their names sound in Hebrew. Every once in a while, when I'm telling an old story, I like to change their names up a little bit. And it's not, this is their actual names. Their names are Cain with a Q. Cain and Havel. They were two of the early brothers, and they were the sons of Adam and Chava. That's how you say Eve, which means life. And she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have redeemed a man from Yahweh. And so, now, you can't get this in English, but the word redeemed is Cain. And so his name, even though you thought Cain, how many would ever name your child Cain? But actually, Cain means redeemed. She named him Cain because she says, I redeemed, or I've procured a son from the Lord. I've purchased him. And so there's a story about this. The reason I call it the message Redeeming Cain is because you and I are supposed to see ourselves not as Abel, but Cain. And so then it goes on and says, and that Havel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a worker of the ground. Now, if you ever taught this in Sunday school, like I have, you go and say, well, that was the difference, right? Abel was the good guy, and Cain was the bad guy. So we're supposed to be more like Abel. But did you notice something? It gives us the prophetic origin of Cain's name, but we have no idea what Havel means. No idea. It could mean meadow. It could mean precious. There's a lot of theories, but we don't know. Why? Because Havel isn't even the main story. Today, you're supposed to see yourself as Cain. You're the brother who killed your brother. And so we're supposed to learn a lesson from this old origin story. And so then it goes on in verse 3, and it says, and in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the ground as an offering to... What happened? In the course of time, he brought some of the fruits of the ground. Remember, this earth story is about him and the ground as an offering to Yahweh. And Havel also brought from the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. But Yahweh showed regard to Havel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he did not show regard. So any Sunday school teachers want to take a guess at why God honored Havel's offering and not Cain's? And everybody says, because we're preaching it from a Christian perspective, well, that's because Havel's required a sacrifice, and that ties it into salvation through Jesus, who is our substitutionary atonement. But this is a lot older story than that. You know, I've come to the conclusion, I don't even think it matters. One day I was sitting there reading this in my devotions. I said, Lord, is that how you are? That I would come with my very best of what you've given me, and it's just not enough for you? And I was confused by it until I finally realized that this story of brother against brother had something to do with the northern kingdom who had built altars in Bethel and Dan, and the southern kingdom that had their altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And after they were destroyed, they were asking the question, Lord, why did you reject our altars and why did you accept the southern altars? Until I figured that out, this story has never made sense to me in all of these years. And so finally I get, okay, this is just to answer the question, not why did he reject one or the other. It's not why it happened. But now what am I going to do with it? What am I going to do with the fact that life isn't fair? And what am I going to do with the fact that sometimes other people succeed and I fail? Now what will I do with it? Well, I'll tell you what Cain did. And by the way, we are Cain in the story, right? What do you do with it? And so this angered Cain very much, and his face was downcast. That ever happened to you? And then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? If you do well, will you not be raised up? there's this word can be accepted or whatever, but the word raised up really has to do with kind of one kingdom being raised over another. There's something in the language that we kind of round it off in English and make it about a conflict between brothers, but there really is something about learning how to accept a new reality. And then he says something really strange that almost doesn't fit. He said, but if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. I think this is the priest kind of adding that and saying, and the same thing will happen to you if you act like Cain, because sin is always trying to get you. Sin crouching at your door is not a very ancient origin story thing to say. That's mostly kind of post-exile where they were dealing with their sin. But listen what he goes on to say, and his desire would have been for you, and you would rule over him. Now, in my English Bible, this is one of the hardest places to translate, because what it says is sin is crouching at your door, and sin's desire is going to be for you, and you need to rule over it, which is all a very Christian thing to say. In the ancient world, they wouldn't have talked about sin as crouching at anybody's door. Sin was a choice, is something to rebel against God. But if you listen to this story, he's talking not about his relationship with sin, but his relationship with his brother. Said, if you had just done well like your brother did, I'm not playing favorites, is that you would have been the one that was raised up and you would have ruled over your brother instead of your brother ruling over you. So what he's saying to them is, if you would just keep your eyes off of your competitiveness with your brothers or your sister, God would bless you too. How many know that God doesn't play favorites with his children? He said, if you could just keep yourself from getting resentful and just live a life to please the Lord and don't worry about other people, I would bless and I would honor you too. And do you notice so far how many things has Havel said? He hasn't had one speaking line yet. It's all about Cain, right? Because we're supposed to be Cain. And then in verse 8, the worst thing happens to him. Just even to prove my case is that Havel gets fridged. Does anybody know what being fridged means? Any comic strip? Nobody knows what being fridged. No comic strip anybody watch any superhero movies. Are you guys here today? You haven't said amen or yes or no or take a hike one time this morning. Did you have your coffee? Any kid nerds that watch any of the superhero movies, thank you, brother. You know what it means, right? All right, just for those of you that don't know, fridged is a term now for comic strip fans that became popular in the 1990s. And it started with a Green Lantern comic. And the supervillain in the Green Lantern comic takes his girlfriend, and in the first act, he kills his girlfriend and he puts her in a refrigerator for the Green Lantern to find, which is horrible. Isn't that horrible? So violent. Kids shouldn't read stuff like that. But it dawned on a female author how often that happened in all of the superhero stories. And in every action movie from the 80s, if you think about it, it happened to Deadpool, it happened to John Wick, that there's a woman at the beginning of the story, but you know, don't you? When Jean-Claude Van Damme or Liam Neeson has a happy girlfriend at the beginning of the movie, you know what's going to happen 10 minutes in, don't you? She's toast. She's not going to make it 10 minutes in because the only reason she's in that story is to give the main character motivation to kill everybody. It's called fridging. And there was a woman author that made a website called Women in Refrigerators, just to point this out. And to get on the case of all the story writers, why do you always kill the women and children at the beginning of the story? You know, none of them ever have speaking roles. I said all that to just say, in verse 8, I hate to say it, but Havel gets fridged. The only reason good Havel, he never gets one line, he never gets to speak to God. The only reason he exists is for the story arc of Cain. And so in verse 8, man, you have a strange preacher that not only reads Hebrew, but tells you about weird cultural things. And so he said, now Cain spoke to his brother Havel, and while they were in the field, Cain rose up against Havel, his brother, and killed him. Fridged. He's done. That's his last line. That's all his purpose is. And by the way, rose up, arum, is a word in all the Hebrew stories that is often used, most often used, as a kingdom that's supposed to be servient, rising up against the one that's supposed to be its master. And it says, and then Yahweh said to Cain, where is your brother? Where is Havel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? One of the most famous lines. What a smart alecky thing to say to the Lord after you just killed somebody. Isn't that horrible? There have been books and movies called that, My Brother's Keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? What's it, my idea? Isn't that a teenagery thing to say? I don't know how old they were, but I'm thinking about 15 or 16. Just because of the way that he speaks back to the Lord. He just says to him, am I my brother's keeper? And you notice in this section, the whole point is about his relationship with his brother. Rose up against Havel, his brother. And he says, where is Havel, your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And it's all about how sin affects his relationship with his brother. Now it goes back to the old version in verse 10. And then Yahweh said, what have you done? By the way, in the story of Adam and Eve, the same two-part story happens as well. The first question he asks Eve, he says, where are you? And the second question he asks is, what have you done? And so those are two sides of the same thing. The first one has to do with his relationship with each other. And now he says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out from what? From the ground. That goes back to the ground that Adam was taken from. And now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, and which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. The old northern story was that when we sin against the Lord, it affects even the crops. It affects everything that we put our hand to, because it goes down to, and it almost personifies the ground, right? The ground opened up its mouth and received the blood of your brother. And now his blood cries out against you. And this is about that national sin. But I just love that to listen to those old voices and how he's talking about it. That the guilt of our sin, if we leave it undealt with, it poisons the very ground we walk on. It keeps everything in our life from being fruitful. Keeps us from being fruitful at work. Keeps us from being fruitful in our marriage. It keeps us from being fruitful in everything that we try to do until we get it resolved with the Lord. It poisons everything. So these old stories are so important. And the last priestly section is where the ones that kind of combined and did a masterful work of collating all of these stories together for the children of Israel. He ends with kind of applying it to the exiles. He said, and you'll be a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth. The word wanderer is nod. And it's kind of a word to use about someone who's in exile. And Cain said to Yahweh, my iniquity is more than I can bear. We've talked about iniquity before. It's not just my propensity to sin, but it's my guiltiness and my wickedness in my heart. He said, today you have driven me from the presence of the ground, and I will be hidden from your presence, and a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That word, driven from the presence, these are all very exile words. Comes out in the Psalms when they were exiled into Babylon. They said, it's because of our sin that we lost the land. Not only did we lose the land, but we've been driven out of the presence of the Lord. And so the last voice in this story is about how our sin even separates us from relationship with the Lord. And then Yahweh says back to him, and by the way, that phrase is part of probably the one that broke my heart the most. He says, Lord, my iniquity is more than I can bear. And he cries out to the Lord. You know, that weight or that guilt is something that we need to be set free from. It's part of this whole series, how we need those waves of forgiveness. And he says, Yahweh said back to him, he said, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer sevenfold vengeance. And the number seven is really, really prevalent among the priests after the exile, because they were reestablishing that pattern of the Sabbath. So everything is sevens and 77s, and the 7 days of creation are from that layer. He said, but if anybody touches Cain, sevenfold vengeance. And then he put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And so Cain went out from Yahweh's presence and lived in the land of Wander, east of Eden. In my translation, it says the land of Nod, but you remember what Nod means? Wanderer. He lived out in the land of wander, which is the exile. Some people say, what is the mark? I always pictured the mark as like being on his forehead or something like that. But the Bible uses that very same word later on when he tells Abraham, he says that circumcision is going to be a mark that's going to separate you from all peoples of the world. And this just has to do with no matter how far they fell, God never forgot them, but he forgave them and he brought them back and he redeemed him. So I want to talk about Kai in a little bit. What does this all have to do with me? That's a great question when you come to church, by the way. Say this with me. What does this have to do with me? Well, let me tell you how important it is that we learn from a lesson from Cain, how important it is that we be free from jealousy, and how jealousy and envy of other people is really one of the worst things that we can let creep into our heart. And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? If you do well, will you not be raised up? And his desire would be for you and you would rule over him. So jealousy rises up whenever we start comparing ourselves to other people. Do you ever compare yourself to other people? I know you don't. You're so full of the Holy Spirit. You ever look around and just say, Lord, I'm as good as they are. I'm not perfect, but I've done a lot of things. Why are you blessing them? Or no, why aren't they going through nasty stuff like we're going through? Why aren't they struggling in their finances? Or why aren't their kids going sideways? Or you can start. All you got to do is look around the room enough, and you're going to find somebody better off than you. That's the problem with comparing yourself, because if you're not careful, you'll start to get resentful. Not out loud, just kind of quietly under your breath. You know, I don't know why that person kind of gets away. You know, why did that person get off so easy? And here's the problem is, also if you wander around the room, you will probably find somebody here that's not doing as well as you. They got struggles you haven't even dreamed of. It's a dangerous thing to put yourself in someone else's shoes. God hasn't called you to go through their stuff. And just because they don't have the same struggles as you doesn't mean they don't have struggles. And when we keep our eyes on other people, it keeps our eyes off of our focus of our relationship with the Lord. The Lord came back to Cain and he says, if you would just do the right thing, just like your brother, you would be raised up and accepted too. I love you just like I love them. The other thing is never try to impress somebody else, because, you know, you go to somebody, one of your peers or one of your coworkers, try to impress them with how good you're going. Either you're not going to be doing as good as they are and they're going to look down on you, or you're going to be doing better and they're going to resent you for it. It's an empty thing, man. They're just as insecure as you are. Raise your hand if you're insecure in this place. Anybody insecure? Oh, you know what the trap is, don't you? You people with your hands down are the ones I'm talking about. This is a safe place. All of us get insecure. All of us look around and start comparing ourselves. But in 1 John, he says, this is the source. In 1 John in the New Testament, he goes all the way back to Cain and Abel to find the source of our animosity towards each other. He said, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Man. He said, don't be like that. Don't look around and compare yourself to somebody else. You just do the right thing that God has given you to. Do your best with what God gave you. Bloom where you're planted. Say, Lord, I might not have the job that person has, but on my job, I can be a blessing. I can be a bright light in a dark place. Anybody say amen? And if you have that contentment in your heart, it is really such a great gain. That we just had a Northwest Pastors Conference up in Everett, Washington this last week. And Everett was a church that was founded and pastored for many years by a pastor named Tom Ferguson, who's one of my heroes. He was the district supervisor when I first went into ministry and when I first came here and appointed me as a superintendent. So he became kind of a mentor to me. He would even call me in fellowship. He called me his other Pentecostal buddy in the district because we would talk about things like tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. But he was an evangelist. He was just a wonderful, kind-hearted evangelist. And his church just blew up in the 70s and 80s. He started off, he just kind of got out of the car and pitched a tent and bought a hamburger stand. And started handing out hamburgers and telling people about Jesus. And like back in the 70s, Jesus Revolution day. But he was always one of my favorite preachers. And he loved to preach about David's mighty men. I can't tell you how many times I would hear him do his famous speech about the mighty men. He loved talking about all of the mighty men, and one of them's father was Dodo, and he'd say, how would you like your name to be Dodo? And my favorite one was always where he got to Shammah. And Shammah's claim to fame was when the Philistines came to attack him, it was just Shammah in a lentil field, or as Tom used to say it, Shammah in his own little pea patch. And he would just fight. It was him and nobody else, and he just fought them Philistines and fought them and fought them and fought them until there was none of them left. And Tom Ferguson would always look at us and say, every one of you has your own little pea patch. I just love it. Every one of you. And he was talking to people like me that are pastoring in obscurity in a little town in Oregon. And he'd say, don't ever get around and be jealous of someone else's pea patch. You just mind your own pea patch, and God will take care of the rest. I've been doing that now for almost 30 years, just minding my own little pea patch. They're not going to write songs about me. They're not going to make a statue of me any place. You know, at the end of the day, I just want to get to the end and go face the Lord and said, Lord, I minded my own little pea patch. I took care of what you gave me to take care of. And that's all that matters. Jesus DePaz, my friend that I've been in, we both remember that from Tom. And I'll even call him and say, hey, brother, how you doing? He goes, I'm minding my own little pea patch. I said, I know, I remember. Isn't that a great word? Just mind your own little pea patch. Mind the thing that God has given you. And don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about what God has given them to do. And if we focus on our own actions, the rest takes care of itself. How close am I getting? There's part of this story that has to do with his relationship with the Lord and how sin affects those things. But Galatians chapter 6, 4 says, each one of you should test his own actions. And then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Oh, man, is that great? Anybody need this word today? You know, if you live long enough, you'll get to the point where you'll have some regrets. I don't know how people ever get to the point and say, I have no regrets. I have the worst buyer's remorse. It takes me like 10 minutes to order off of the menu, even when I've looked at it before, because I'm always worried I'm going to order something and someone else is going to get it. I'm going to go, oh, I wish I'd have got that. Anybody else have buyer's remorse? And I've given my life to the Lord, and he's in charge, and I trust him with it. But every once in a while, I look around and go, yeah, maybe I should have gone left instead of right way back then. I have one many years ago, and this is so long. This is when I was a young man. Somebody, one of our megachurch pastors, a guy from Ben, he called me up, and he said, I was talking with the people in L.A., and they said, tell me who one of the, oh, man, I'm not even going to say what he said. They had the upshot of, tell me what of one of the, who were any of the new and up-and-coming guys? And he said it more flowery than that, but I don't want to oversell it. But he just said, tell me who, like, some of the next up-and-cuppers, and he gave him my name. And so this megachurch pastor called me, and he says, I want you to come down, and this church is a megachurch in Bend, which is the Aspen of Oregon. Huge church already built. And they said, we want you to come down here. I want you to come and be my number two guy. And I want you to come and help me run the church, and you can preach on Wednesday nights, and then in a few years I'm going to retire, and then you can take over the church. And I prayed about it. Oh, man, that's so big parts of it. I wish I would have just at least said, well, I don't know, maybe you should just have me down and let me ski a little bit, you know, take me to all the, I wanted to have him come and wine and dine me and get a little bit. I couldn't. I looked at Molly and I said, I can't, that's not what the Lord's calling me to do. And we were still a little church. I said, I don't want to take over someone else's mega church. I just want to do what God has called me to do in my own little pea patch. And I called him back and I was so embarrassed. I said, I am so honored that you would think of me. But I said, I don't think God's calling me to do that. He's just calling me to preach to my little church. And I said, no. Can you imagine in the years ensuing and all those years that there have been bad days where once in a while I thought, what an idiot. Why didn't you say yes to that? You know, while we're in multiple lawsuits over a building project and stuff. And I'm like, stupid, stupid, stupid. I should have said yes to that church and it would have been fine. So fast forward to this. The reason I'm telling you this story, and I don't talk about it too much, but we've got to know the guy that ended up taking that job is a friend of mine named Steve. And he went and he was at that church and was faithful and eventually became the pastor of it. And just this last year, they asked him to be the district supervisor, which is kind of a demotion from that big giant church. And I was in Cancun with him last week. And he and his wife, Susanna, and Molly and I had lunch, and we were just sharing old stories, and he was talking about his time in Bend. And I told him that story. I said, you know, I almost took that job. And he goes, really? He goes, when they offered it to me, they didn't say you're going to get the church. They just said, come here and serve. And he told me the story, and it was good. It was bad. There were hard times there, too. It's hard to be an associate at a large church and then to take it over. He ended up splitting it into three parts and having three pastors to take it all. And then I just thought to myself, it was so fun. Why is he not still there? If that was the ultimate answer to being in ministry, then why is he doing another job here? But guess who's still here? I said, I don't think that the Lord had called me to something greater. He just called me to be faithful with what he called me to do. And now Steve is my friend, and he'll tell you that. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Friends, you can look around at other people's lives and be jealous, or you can just find a way to enjoy what God's called you to do. And if you give it to the Lord, in the end, he'll make things turn out all right. Amen? That's a word for just two people in the room that are regretting that even with the right heart, you made a decision a while back and maybe you should have done something else. If you did what God called you to do, trust him with it. It'll end up in the end. It might be 20 years from now till you find out if I'd have gone that way, it would have ended up somehow different. Well, the second part is that we be free from resentment. And actually, point two is actually from the older story. The first one is about Cain's relationship with his brother. This one is about relationship with the land. And I think this is prophetic, and I think this is important. The reason why I separate these layers is because otherwise you don't hear it. One story gets lost in the other story. But this story, he says, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. Listen how often he refers to the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. The reason God put Adam in the garden was to work the ground. That was his purpose in life. And now he said, and now Cain, now you're going to work the ground, but it's not going to produce anything from you. It's going to be the very thing that undoes the fruitfulness in your life. And friends, I've found, have you, that resentment poisons even the ground that we walk upon. Resentment, unforgiveness, unresolved anger, holding grudges against people. You heard the old phrase, I didn't make it up, but unforgiveness is like drinking a deadly poison and expecting someone else to get sick. Have you noticed that? You harbor unforgiveness against somebody, even if it's deserved. And I'm just here to tell you today, sometimes we have unforgiveness and it's ill-placed. Sometimes we harbor resentment against people and they really don't deserve it. On the other hand, sometimes they do deserve it. Have you noticed those two? Sometimes people do wrong us. Sometimes people do hurt us, abandon us, let us down, talk about us. These things happen to us in life, don't they? And so the question really is, just like it was for Cain once again, is not whether or not it was right, but now what are you going to do with it? The Lord keeps coming back to him. He says, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? He said, if you allow those things to just sit and rule and reign in your heart, they will be a poison to your soul. What I'm talking about today is not judgment. It's not being judgmental towards people that are unforgiving. I'm just telling you, in case you haven't noticed, there's a cancer in your soul that's called sin. That's called resentment. And it takes a Holy Spirit miracle to set you free from it. He can go in like a master surgeon, greater than any surgeon that's ever dealt with anything. And he can take that thing out of your heart so that it doesn't poison you anymore. But don't live in it. Don't allow it just to rule and reign. In James chapter 3, he says it like this. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. Oh, I just love that. Listen to how he worded it. I can't say it any better. If you harbor, that means just kind of coddling it. Just kind of, you know, I know it's a poison and I know it's bad for me, but I'm just going to hang on to it for a little bit. I'm just going to hold on to it because how bad can it hurt me? One of those days, that person's going to feel so bad they're going to come crawling back to me in repentance on glass and just say, slobbering through their tears, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. It's never going to happen. And by the way, if it ever has happened, because a couple times in my life, I have had that happen to me where people repented. But it is never as satisfying as you think it's going to be. And the best thing I could ever say is one time I had a pastor come and apologize to me years later, and I said, I forgave you for that the day after it happened. Because I don't want to carry that stuff around with me. Thank you for saying so, but I really didn't need it. God had already set me free from that. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny your truth. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You know where the evil things, you ever wondered how? How can a person who's godly, how can a pastor or a televangelist or a godly leader in a church do things that are so selfish or evil or hurtful to people? I can promise you in every case, you go back to the heart of it and there was a seed of resentment that sat in. A little seed of entitlement. After everything I've been through, this is McDonald's day. I deserve a break today. I deserve a little sin. I've earned it. I've been through enough. I deserve a little bit of poison. And you gulp it back and you take it and it just becomes a poison in your soul. You know, this last year I had a revelation. I'm not a mechanic. And I've been hearing people talk about this issue for a while, but I got Molly's motorcycle out of the garage and it hadn't run for a couple, and ran it. I got it running, and then I went to go and drive it to get the tires replaced, and it just went, it was terrible. Just like it had emphysema, it couldn't go. And I began to research a little bit about it, and it was in her carburetor. Some of you don't know what a carburetor is. I have learned. I am carburetor man now. You ask Molly. I have discovered, so several years ago, they started putting something into our gas. You know what it is? Ethanol. It's made out of corn. I was one of those that when they invented this, I thought, this is awesome. Because corn is easy to grow. I thought this was going to be the answer to all of mankind's fuel supply issues. I was hopeful for it. I really was. It didn't end up panning out. It actually ended up, at least not yet, I am still hopeful, by the way, that we find replacements to these things. I really am. I hope that we can find something that can cause energy and stuff. But ethanol so far hasn't panned out. Not only is it not very environmentally friendly, but it ruins your carburetors. It's like gunk. All the mechanics are nodding their heads. It settles in there, and unlike your pure gas, it settles into the carburetor jets and just becomes gunk, and none of your engines will run. And it just dawned on me how many of my small engines in my garage don't run. Why my chainsaw doesn't run, why my weed whacker doesn't run. And I'm doing everything right. I'm putting gas in it, and I just never thought. So people have been telling me about ethanol, and I didn't believe them. I believe them now. And so my pressure washer has just been going like that for years. I took my carburetor apart. I am carburetor man. I cleaned those little jets out, sprayed some stuff in it, and now it runs like it's brand new. And so I don't put that stuff in my tank, at least not in my little tanks, not in my little boats, not in my pressure. I don't put anything with ethanol. They have pure gas over in Columbia City. You can go buy it. It's about a buck more, but the engine's only this big. How many have realized this? Some of you are going to go home and thank me. Your engines are going to start running like they've never run before. And it just dawned on me, why have I been putting this garbage in my engines for so long? And no wonder, now everything runs right. Friends, I'm here to tell you today, resentment will clog up your heart and keep you from functioning. Say, I'm functioning, Pastor Mike. I'm here, aren't I? I got out of bed. I went to work. Yeah, but you haven't smiled all day. You've been miserable in your heart, and you look, give people stink eye when they walk by your desk, and you know, you bark at the people at the grocery store, and you know, you're just unhappy and you're miserable. Why? Because you're harboring resentment. You keep swallowing poison and expect everything to be healthy, and it isn't. That's why I love the Word of God. And friends, if you listen to it, even an old story like this. And I love it that there's several layers, because one of the layers has to do with our relationship with each other. One of them has to do with just the relationship with the ground that we walked on. He said, Lord, the blood that you spilt went down into the ground, and it's poisoning even the fact that nothing that you plant will grow. You're not going to be fruitful as long as you keep sowing those seeds of resentment. Anybody say amen so far? Say amen. Somebody said a while back, feel like coming to church is kind of like personal therapy. It is. And trust me when I tell you, I'm not preaching a thing today that I haven't had to learn the hard way or that I'm still learning. If our hearts are willing, we can hear from the wisdom of the past. And Hebrews 14:4 said it like this. He said, by faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Listen to that. That's a famous motif, by the way. U2 even used it in one of their songs, and his blood still cries from the ground. He's talking about Jara, who was a freedom singer from down in Chile. His blood still cries from the ground. That's this great old word, isn't it? That there is this old resentment that's still just keeping you from being free, keeping you from being set free. You know, and I think about what's happening in Gaza right now, and it goes all the way back. Some people say that this is the Israel's equivalent to 9/11. I think it's a little oversold. Once again, I'm not trying to downplay it, because any loss of life is terrible, but it's not going to be as world-changing as 9/11. And part of it is just because I know some of the history. First time we went to Israel was 1997. It was before 9/11. And Molly and I were walking through the Jewish quarter, and then we went to the Muslim quarter. And I didn't know any of the history at that point in my life. I hadn't studied that much. I could feel the difference. You remember that, Molly? It just got dark. It was like the clouds came over. And then all the people, instead of smiling at us, all of the people were looking at us like, don't you value your life? Why are you here? And I literally, people were coming out of the Temple Mount, because only Muslims can go up on there certain times. And Molly and I were just young kids. We'd been to Israel the first time, and I was holding her hand. I said, all right, Molly. I was looking around. I said, Molly, on the count of three, turn around and start walking the other way. We did that. We went like this. We just started walking the other way until we were back in the Jewish quarter. And then I was out by the Damascus Gate, which is the gate that leads into the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. And I was taking a picture of this beautiful little Muslim lady that was sitting on the steps selling vegetables. And I had my old little film camera out, and I was taking her picture. All of a sudden, something hit my leg. I looked down. She'd thrown a pepper at me. And I just realized, these people don't like us very much. What a revelation as a young guy. When people said, when 9/11 happened, they said, why would this happen? Why do they hate us so much? Didn't surprise me at all, because I knew that tension was there. There has been animosity. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys, by the way. It doesn't just go back a couple of years. It goes back generations. Why are we the target? If you don't know any of this history, and this isn't a history class today, but in 1956, somewhere in the 40s, they discovered oil in the Middle East, which meant all those nations that had been kind of mistreated by Europe and kind of treated like second-class citizens, all of a sudden they had more money than anybody in the world. And it upset the balance of power. And so they, 1956, Egypt blockaded the Suez Canal, which cut off 2/3 of the oil to Europe and America. And so Great Britain, who was the big superpower in 1956 after World War II, they went in and tried to forcibly remove Nasser, who was the president of Egypt, and failed miserably. Prime Minister of Egypt had to resign. And that was the end in the 50s of Britain being the superpower that controlled everything. Before that, Britain and France ruled all of the Middle East and made all of the boundaries that are modern times boundaries, put all of the kings in place. They were the puppet masters until 56. And then in the 67 days, all of the nations around it, Syria and Egypt, even Jordan, they all surrounded Israel to kind of try to drive them out once and for all. And Israel woke up in the morning before they did it, within about 10 minutes had destroyed all of their air forces, and within 6 days had taken over all of the territory which they now occupy, expanded their territory by about 1/3. And so even those Palestinians living in Israel were now under the rule of Israel. That's where it started, the Six Days War. And so we didn't get involved because we had other things in line. Then in 1973, little history lesson, kids, well, this is when gas got expensive. In 1973, Egypt took back over the Suez Canal, tried to take back some of the property that was taken by Israel during this 67 war. And Europe didn't want to do anything about it. England didn't step in. They said, not us this time. France said, nope, not us. We need the oil. Nobody wanted to do anything. So Richard Nixon sent Henry Kissinger over to Israel to try to negotiate peace. And he brought support. He brought planes. He brought weapons. He went up to the Soviet Union to talk to them. And he said, nope. He goes, you need to talk to my president. And he goes, nope. He just called me on the phone. He said, whatever you say, that's what we're doing. And so Henry Kissinger became the face of support of Israel. And ever since that day, we've been the target. And so in 1973, on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, 50 years ago last week, on the Yom Kippur War, the United States became the new target. That's why, by the way, that the Gaza Strip sent the rockets out on the 50th anniversary of Yom Kippur. It was in retaliation for that. So then finally, Jimmy Carter, anybody lived through the 70s? You remember when all the gas, it was because of the Yom Kippur that the gas went up by 400%. And even more now. But 8 years later, Jimmy Carter negotiated peace between Egypt and Israel. Menachem Begin from Israel and Anwar Sadat. And in 1981, 8 years later, on Yom Kippur again, Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, was assassinated for making peace with Israel. How far back does this go, friends? What I'm talking about is an illustration for you and me too. We need to learn a lesson from this. If you don't deal with the resentment in your hearts, bad things happen. Violence happens. Conflict happens. There's an opportunity for every one of us, but we need to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, am I harboring something? Some of you might be harboring a resentment that's 40 years old. And you think, well, it isn't hurting me up until this point. Well, yeah, it is. And sooner or later, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to allow us to find forgiveness. What's going to cause for peace in the Middle East? I don't know. But I do know this, that even after all those years, the Egypt that used to was the enemy in Yom Kippur War, Egypt has now helped Israel to blockade the Gaza Strip and is now recognized Israel's right to exist. And just a couple of weeks ago, there was an interview with the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, who has never yet acknowledged Israel, and where he said, you know, we're getting closer all the time to finding peace. And because of that, Iran got rockets into Gaza and is trying to ruin the peace. So friends, I'm going to tell you, there's always going to be. You know who loves that conflict? The enemy. The devil wants to stir up things in your marriage, stir up things in your family. He doesn't want you to forgive. He knows as long as you've got resentment, you're weak. He knows as long as you've got unresolved conflict in your heart, you're never going to be the prayer warrior you need to be. Take it to the Lord. Bury the hatchet. Allow the Lord to bring healing in your life. Even if it's not just for that other person. Friends, for some of us, it might even need to be forgiven for somebody that abused or that hurt us years ago. And by the way, not for their sake, but for yours. To let go of it so that we can be fruitful. To let go of it so that the Lord can set us free. The last part of the story had to do with how sin not only affects our relationship with our brothers and with the ground we walk on, but how it affects our relationship with the Lord. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you have driven me from the presence of the ground and hidden me from your presence. By the way, presence and face in Hebrew are the same word. So to be before someone's face is the same as being in someone's presence. So it just depends on the context, which word you use to translate it. But you can say, he drove me from the face of the ground, or you drove me from the presence. But the last part I want to talk about is how guilt keeps us from enjoying the presence of the Lord. Sometimes that's a spiritual thing. Sometimes it's practical. Have you ever noticed sometimes if you've got unresolved sin or you're still dealing with something, you're just not in the mood to go to church? ironic, isn't it? It's the first place you need to be. The church is the perfect place for sinners to be. That's where we belong. This isn't a church full of perfect people. This is a church full of broken people that are finding grace in the Lord. But ironically, it's like the sicker we are, the least likely we are to go to the hospital. And it ought to be the opposite. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, and he describes what happens when we allow that sin to isolate us from the Lord and isolate us from other people. He said they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What a word salad to talk about how dark my heart gets when I just don't deal with stuff. Church ought to be a place where we can come and just do business with the Lord. Say, Lord, I got some stuff I just need to be kept clean free from and kept from. Would you deliver me today? Would you wash me clean today? Because I want to enjoy the rest of the day. I want to enjoy the rest of the week. And how many know that if you don't get rid of that stuff, a week can go by and you don't even remember what happened? So don't let it rob you of what God has for you today. Don't let the past derail what God wants to do in your life today. Amen. Last week I talked about a story. I've been a little bit heavy this morning, so I'm going to go a little bit light if it's okay, just to wrap up a little bit. Last week I talked about a story about how I went into the water on a dive down in Cancun and my air wasn't on. Alan, appreciate it. Say, next time remember to turn your air on. Remember that? Alan, I remember to turn my air on. You remember the story? The boat captain turned it off. Completely missed that part. Anyway, I had turned it on, but I dove in there. I thought I was going to drown for a minute, but I swam back up. He turned the air on, filled up my vest. I went over, and I just remembered the most important thing is you got to forget it. Have a short attention span and get to diving. It did not keep me from having a fun dive. And four people last time says, why can you tell a story like that and not show us a dive video? So I brought it today. Want to see it? This is not my best dive video. The video is fine, but there just wasn't that many fish where I was. But I got to swim with one of the most beautiful stingrays I've ever seen. And if I had panicked and got not forgiven that boat captain, I would have missed it. So just relax, sit back, and watch a little Jacques Cousteau for a minute. that's awesome. Wasn't that pretty? In case you were wondering, all those people are missionaries from all over Mexico and Central America for Foursquare. And that last guy's Aaron Hunter, who is the director of the Americas and a good friend of ours. But I'm just so grateful. Friends, if you get stuck in the past, you don't get to enjoy the present. I'm going to tell you, under that water, in case it felt cold, it was 84 under the water. It was beautiful under there, and that stingray was beautiful to swim with. And I just got to tell you, if you can get isolated by your sin, get isolated from what God wants to do in your life, or you can just allow him to bring healing and love. And what I love about Caiaphas' story, by the way, he says, I'm going to be a wanderer and a vagabond for the rest of life. He goes off and he lives in the land of Nod, the land of wander. And yet later on in the story, we find out that he builds a city and that he has a life and he goes on with that life. And I'm just so grateful. Remember what Caiaphas' name means? Redeemed. That no matter how far down you get, God's love never forgets you. No matter how far off you wander, his love will always find you. 1 John 4:18. Would you read it with me? He says, now there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You know, I tell you this, I have testimonies. Miracles happen in my family on a weekly basis, and most of them I can't tell you about. Most of them, I might be able to tell you about the details maybe 20 years from now, and I'll be retired by then, so you'll never get to hear them. But, you know, one of my stories is about one of my sons, and this has happened to several, so you have to guess which one it was. But he was in trouble and had wandered off. I don't know if you've ever had kids that wandered off. Or as Molly and I say it, because we always try to find something to laugh about, even when it's hard. Like they say in the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? He done R-U-N-N-O-F-T. Where is your son? He's run off. And he was running around town, and we couldn't figure out where he was. And they're so smart, and calling all of his friends, and had to call the police because we were worried about his safety. I didn't want him to be in trouble. I just wanted him to be safe. You know, that's a father's heart. I just want him to be safe, and I'm worried sick, and his mom's worried sick, and I'm not even going to tell you all of the different technical tools that I used to try to track him down. It was hard. But finally, I found him late at night, and I drive over to the park where I had calculated he was going to be next because I had triangulated him, and he came walking up in the parking lot, and his eyes were this big, and he sees me sitting there in the parking lot, in the park where he was, and I rolled down the window, and he goes, how did you find me? And I just had one answer. Said love. Said love. I'm not going to tell you the technical side of how I found you, but what was driving it from point one to point Z is love. I didn't give up on you because I love you. And no matter how far you run, I'm always going to find you. I've told my kids that. There is no place on this planet you can't run where I can't find you because I love you that much. Friends, I want you to hear that from your Heavenly Father today. No matter how far you wander, he will always track you down. He knows who you are. You might have thought you'd fallen off the grid for a long time. He doesn't remember you anymore. I'm here to tell you, he knows you. He never lost you. He knows where you are, and he loves you enough. He's never going to give up on you. And so why run from him anymore? Why not just accept his love? Why not just say, okay, Lord, now I know that you love me, and just let him be a part of your life. He only wants to do good things, never bad things. He never wants to rip you off. He's the one that said, Caiaphas, no matter how far you got, my seal is upon you. Nobody's going to touch you. Even though you've done this thing, I'm still going to look after you. Why not come back to him today? Amen. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, I just thank you today for your mercy and your grace. I thank you, Lord God, that no matter what happens in our life, no matter how far we get down, that your love will always bring us back. I thank you today, Lord Jesus. Every one of us is like Cain. We've all had moments, Lord, where we've sinned against our brothers, our sisters. We've all had moments that we harbor jealousy and resentment. It's just human nature, Lord God. Your word says in Psalms, you know we're made of dust. You know what we're like. But Lord, it's because of that that your love comes and sets us free. Right now, Lord God, any of us for harboring resentment, We're harboring jealousy. We just want to lay it down before you. Lord, we're harboring unforgiveness. We want to be set free, Lord Jesus, just so that we can be set free to serve you and to follow after you. And Lord, I just thank you for the outpouring of your love that brings us from isolation back into a family. I thank you, God, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here in this place and you just need to open up your heart to the Lord, I don't even know if it's a full-blown recommitment to the Lord, but you're just saying, Lord, I'm running enough and I just want to say yes to you today. Just between you and the Lord. If that's you, would you just look up at me for a moment? Amen, sister. Amen, sister. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah, my brother, sister. I see you. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, Lord, for loving us. Praise your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Friends, will you stand to your feet if you're able to and grab somebody's hand next to you? Or feel free to just sit and praise as well. But let's pray together, can we? Say this with me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my heart today. Everything that I have and everything that I am is on the altar before you. Forgive me, Lord. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering. Just thank him today, will you? Hallelujah, Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord today.